Good evening, everybody.
Chains of yesterday surround me. I
Thank you. you very much indeed. We'll hear another song from them a little later on. Let me just say again a very warm welcome to you. It's super to have you. I'm going to introduce to you Mike Meller in just a moment. Let me just say tomorrow, you'll notice him because he's got huge feet, enormous feet, Robin Oakes. And he really looks a chief constable, and I'll live in terror that he might discover something about my driving habits or something. But anyway, that's tomorrow. And then on Friday, we have Henry Alonga. Now, Henry Alonga is a multi-talented man, not only a brilliant cricketer and a great singer. He really is a good singer. He's a tremendous artist as well. He's got too many talents. He's a bit greedy, I think. The reason I mention all of this, he will bring with him his autobiography. Now, don't tell him I say this, because it's a good read, but the hardback's £15, and the paperback's a fortune as well. So being a Yorkshireman, always looking for a good bargain, I brought a little leaflet called Henry Alonga, and his whole biography is in here, and it's free. And it's at the back. And not only that, unfortunately, it's not one of those that you open up and he's suddenly singing Ness and Dormer. But you do have a copy of his portrait of Richie Beno. And you'll see what a great artist he is. Anyway, his whole story's here. But we invite you to take them. They're on the free literature table there. But if you only think, you think, oh, I've got it here, you've missed his singing. And boy, he is a good singer. Henry Blofeld said, if you've not heard Henry Alonga sing Ness and Dormer, you haven't lived. So you need to be here on Friday to live. Let me just mention as well, at the back, there is a big book table, as Alwyn said. Everything is sold at rock bottom prices, no profit made at all. Judging by some of the prices I think you lot have been paying, there's a massive loss being made. But let me just explain. The table along that side, all that table, everything is just £1 each. So I'll try that one more time. Everything is just £1 each. Come on. Thank you. Thank you very much. You're a gullible lot, aren't you? And, so let me mention something. The others are reduced by 50% or even more, or a third off. They vary a little bit. Easter activities. I've only got a few of these left, but it's lovely. It's a gift to children. Lots of activities. And it's really gorgeous. And it's just £1. So that's there. And then also for £1... this book called Real Lives, 15 remarkable stories of how people became Christians. Now, they are amazing stories. They start with the thief and they get worse as I think. No, that's not true. But they're all interesting. You get the holy man, the gambler, the athlete, the traveller, the abused, that very moving story, the author, that happens to be my wife. She I was saying this afternoon, she grew up in the manner of To the Manor Born. Those of you who are old will remember that, in this sort of area, miles away from anywhere, and yet she came across the Christian message when she was out there. But also in this book is The Alcoholic. So we have Mike Meller's story here. It's a good read. And Mike, would you be willing to autograph that chapter if they buy it? Yes, he will. It'll treble the value, but it's only £1 to begin with. And but anyway, there we are. Have a look at that. There's another one similar to it called Live Wires, but that's just £1. We only have one left of Mike's individual story. You were a bestseller yesterday. You've probably hit the Amazon top sellers worldwide. And then two other books. One for children. I think we all know of C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Mere Christianity, of course. This is a children, though it's really for young teenagers or 12 to 14 sort of age group. It's C.S. Lewis, The Storyteller, but it's brilliantly written by Derek Bingham. It's a great book. It's only £2. I just can't believe. How did we get them this cheap? Well, I was following a lorry down the M5. And anyway, we won't get into that. And then, just wait for this one, Evidence Not Seen. This is one humdinger of a book. It's the story of a missionary lady from America who went to the Dutch East Indies just before the Second World War. And then what happened? It is remarkable. Billy Graham's wife says at the back, try this and see if you can put it down. You cannot. It is a totally unputdownable book. In fact, if you try it and read the first chapter and stop, bring it back and I'll give you your money back. Don't start reading late tonight because you will not go to bed. I don't know what it is about this book. It's just wonderful. In fact, even if you're illiterate, You'll love this book. It's just wonderful. It's a great story. It's a real blessing. It's normally £8. We get them for £4. So they're £4, but it is wonderful. I guarantee, honestly, you'll love it. There we are. Enough of books and bargains. And we invite you to stay around and chat. And if you want to meet at all during the day and have a coffee and talk about these things, do have a word with me. But it's my great pleasure now to introduce to you Mike Mellon. Let's give him a warm welcome, shall we? Welcome.
Thank you.
Do you always dress in black? It's a bit morbid, isn't it? Don't you think? It matches your once black hair.
It's an old suit. Yeah.
Oh, it's an old suit. Yeah. Okay. Mike, it's great to have you along. You're definitely a southerner, aren't you?
I was born in Liverpool.
I didn't know that.
Oh, yes,
okay,
yeah.
All right. So born in Liverpool, but then you went down to Bournemouth.
That's right, yeah. My dad was a musician and he got a job in Bournemouth, and so we all moved down to Bournemouth.
Now, we're going to have, actually, a book shortly, which includes your dad's story, aren't we?
Right.
Very,
yes.
Very soon, I think, to be published. But, so, you were brought up in a sort of musical family, were you?
Yeah, that's right, yeah. My mum was on the stage, she was a dancer, my dad was a musician all his life, and they met.
And you decided to go into dancing or music?
Yeah, definitely music, later.
Definitely music. Yeah. So, were you always the type who sort of tinkered around on a piano and...
No, not really. I went to school and they had a band at school and the only instrument they had left was the trombone. So,
right.
I started to play the trombone at school and then, as I left school, went into bands and things. So that was the start. Just in the school band.
And your main instrument as an adult, what was it?
Yes, it was trombone. I played bass guitar as well, but trombone was...
But weren't you on the saxophone?
No, you always say that.
Oh,
I don't like to correct you.
I just don't know how to pronounce the word trombone, I think. It's
yes.
Saxophone. Okay, so you're one of these.
A boxer, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Okay, right. All right. And your background as far as church was concerned, as a family, did you go to church?
No, my parents weren't Christians. They were lovely folks. But the one thing that I needed, they couldn't give me, and that was going to surface a bit later, I suppose. But I suppose my only experience as a lad was I had a friend who was Irish, Ray O'Luby, and as a boy of 10, there was something going on inside of me that I wanted to find out who I was. Was there a God? So I went to Mass with him on Sundays. But after a while, I went for quite a while, actually. I mean, they thought I was a regular. They put me on the altar with all the bells and the
smells.
Smoking handbag and thing. But in the end, I gave up. I was just baffled. I didn't know what it was about. It was all in Latin anyway.
It was in Latin?
Yeah, so okay. I just came out totally confused, and I thought, that's it, you know. Apart from one other thing, my mum dragged me around Salisbury Cathedral as a boy.
Right.
And as a little boy, I remember being taken around that big, massive building... And thinking, if there's a God, he's much too important to care about a little boy like me. And that was it.
Really?
I just gave up after that. Yeah,
it's quite a profound... It may have been wrong, but it's a profound thought for a little lad to have. Were you a deep thinker?
Not really, no. But I'm convinced that children have a great capacity for spiritual things. Mm. And somehow, as they get older, it gets sort of pushed out of them or taught out of them.
So you left school and what did you do?
Well, I left school and I got a job on the local newspaper and just started as an office boy and then sort of worked my way up from there. And
So what was the local newspaper?
It was the Bournemouth Echo.
The what?
The Bournemouth Echo.
The what?
The Bournemouth Echo.
Oh, right. Yeah,
every time. I'm so stupid. I'm a slow learner.
Sorry. So that very important newspaper.
He does pay me to feed him these lines, you know.
That very important newspaper. But
yes, they've all heard of it. Yes.
It probably is in Bournemouth, yes.
not even in Bournemouth.
All right. And now, we always think of newspapers, well, especially in recent months, pretty corrupt lot, really. Is that you?
Well, I don't know. I think innocent people that just get carried away and... No, I mean, they're big drinkers. I think that's probably where the trouble started. They're notorious for booze, whether it's a local paper or a national one. There seems to be something in the psyche.
So you started work at what, 15?
17.
17. Yeah. And when did you start drinking then?
18, I think it was.
Did you?
I was quite late. These days, it's quite late,
and
isn't
it? It is, yes, that's right.
But no, I had no, you know, I mean, it's strange. It's, I never thought when I was a lad at school, I'd have become an alcoholic in my 20s. I mean, I just couldn't see it coming. So one of the fellows in the paper said, come on, we're going to the pub today. And so we went to this local pub out by the newspaper, and it started off all under control, no problem at all, and I just looked around. And it's funny how instinctively you're looking for happiness. And I suppose that's what grabbed me in the first place. These people seemed to be happy there, they were laughing. But it started off under control just at, you know, maybe once a week, and then twice a week, and then before I knew it, I was going every day. And slowly getting hooked, I think.
What I'd like you to do, Mike, I know it. I don't want to bring out memories that are not very happy for you, but because you were an alcoholic, and we've advertised you as that, tell us this slow slide down into alcoholism and how it happened, what it meant to you.
Well, it's always a gradual thing, like many other things. You know, they start off harmless. So I suppose that there came that stage where I got this little buzz. I think that's probably the key. That the drink gives you a little buzz that just lifts you. And you think, well, that's nice, because we're all looking for peace and happiness. And I think that when that began to become desired on a regular basis, I was getting hooked. But also I liked the company. I was the kind of person that liked to have a laugh, and so there was a group of people there that were carefree. And so as time went by, I was beginning to like that kind of atmosphere of being in the pub. But then I think it was aggravated by the fact that I started to work as a musician in different bands. And so I would gravitate towards drinkers in the bands too.
So what, you were in clubs and things like this, were you?
Yeah, I started in a resident band. It was a big band then. And so over maybe, what, 3 or 4 years, it was stepping up in intensity, if you like. But really all under control at this stage. You couldn't say I was an alcoholic. I think it went up or down, depends on your scale. I met this lovely girl who was a singer in the band, and we got together and settled down, had kids and things. And I think musically we went separate ways. That she went to one band and I started to do freelance work in theatres, and then the QE2 on the cruisers and things. And I began to get more reckless. I think that was the word, really. Didn't grow up. I, to my shame, you know, by now I was a husband, a father, and yet really abdicating all those responsibilities. Just wanting to get lost in this sort of make-believe world.
So you were drinking at work, and then when you were out and about in the evenings, you were drinking then as well.
Yeah,
and then sometimes you went on the cruises, etc. Yeah. Of course, drink and no responsibility. What about your father? You say your father was a musician. Did he spot what was going on? Did he try and have a word with you?
Well, yeah, looking back, I mean, he was a heavy drinker himself, you see.
Was he?
And you know, I think the responsibility of a father is tremendous, because you do become like your dad to some extent. And without realising it, I was just sort of following in his footsteps. And so there might be something in the kind of mindset of a person, maybe more arty kinds of people that maybe are more prone to addictions. I don't know. But it came to the stage where I wanted to be in this world of the drunkard more than sober. You know, I'm sort of speeding up a bit now.
Yeah.
But let me give you a sample of one of my days, then. Maybe that might just paint the picture. As the years went by, I would get home 4 in the morning, you know, paralytically drunk. No idea how I got home. But my wife would say, well, where were you to 4 in the morning? And I'd just give her a mouthful of abuse and storm out of the house. And I was doing two jobs. I was working on the newspaper now. So I'd go to the newspaper at 9 or 9-ish, Irish 9. 10 o'clock, I'd just make an excuse, go out. Because I was in that kind of job where you could do what you like, really. So I would go down to the pub at 10 and start drinking, but still sort of semi-drunk from the night before. And just drinking all day, go to an afternoon drinking club. Then I'd sort of fall over, get back to the office, fall over, and then try and get my head down for an hour because I'd have a show coming up at 6:20. I'd be doing maybe a season somewhere. And so I'd try and sleep for an hour, and then I'd get my second wind. I'd get dressed and shaved and put my dress suit on, bow tie, get down to the theatre, 6:20 first house, start drinking again, bar in the band room, then popping out to the pubs in between. Then drunk again by 11-ish, show was finished. Fall into the car, go to a club till about 3 or 4 in the morning, then somehow weave home in a dreadful state. Be sick, you know. 4 in the morning, my poor wife would say, "Where were you till 4 in the morning?" A mouthful of abuse. So really out of control now by this stage. Police took my license off me for drunken driving. Even my own newspaper put the headline, you know, "Newspaper man 3.5 times over the limit." So by now, everybody knows I'm a totally out of control person. I wouldn't admit to it, but when I crossed over the line from being a heavy drinker to an alcoholic, I just don't know.
Was a moment when you were totally sort of physically dependent upon the next drink.
I couldn't live without drink. You can go maybe days, even weeks. But to plan there was a threefold grip on my life. I love the flavour of drink, I love being drunk, and I love being with hooligan drunkards. If you just say to me, "Change," I'd say, "Well, how? What to?"
Never a desire. You know, if you say you got sick, etc., that's pretty repulsive. And did you not think, I've got to somehow shake all this off?
Everything is madness. There's nothing rational about it. You know, you're ruining people's lives. You're a terrible husband, terrible father. You're letting everyone down around you. You know you're dying, and I knew I was going to die either in a car crash or just drink myself to death. And my wife saying, "Well, Mike, you know, why didn't you go to Alcoholics Anonymous?" And I would say, "Well, they told me to stop drinking, weren't they?" She said, "Well, yeah." Well, I said, "I didn't want to." You know, there was that, and yet racked with guilt when I was sober. I mean, it's just Jekyll and Hyde thing. You know, Mike's a nice guy when he's sober, but a nightmare when he's drunk. And so you're two people. But that's what addiction is. You know that it's killing you, but you can't stop.
Am I allowed to ask, so what the relationship with your wife, you're saying she was getting cross with you, but what, you know, was that collapsing as well?
Yeah, you can't have a relationship because the person that she loved had gone, disappeared. Staying with me just for the kids, really, she would say.
How many children did you have?
We had, at this time, three daughters.
Did you ever meet a Christian, you know,
Never heard about Jesus.
And it never crossed your mind to, I don't know, read a Gideon Bible or to consider these things?
On occasions, Gwenda dragged me to a church. She wasn't a Christian, but she did want to do the right thing. On occasions, I would drag to a church. I'd sit there on a Sunday morning and I'd be breathing beer fumes over people. And these ladies would turn around and glare at me like this. And I couldn't wait to get out. I couldn't see the relevance of it, really.
It meant nothing.
I just couldn't see what it could do for me.
So, for how long did this continue?
I suppose 10 years. Yeah.
Wow.
10 years.
And was your job in the newspaper ever in jeopardy?
Yeah. I'd got my license back from drink drive, and I was trying hard to be good. And I was trying hard not to get drunk, but it was just a matter of time before I was falling into the car, paralytic, every day, driving home. I was afraid of myself. I was just afraid what I would do. I knew I was out of control. I used to wake in the morning feeling like a ton weight on top of my chest. I felt doomed, but just couldn't get out of it.
Mm. Mm. The sort of natural reaction of many of us, I'm afraid, Mike, if we saw you down the street, I don't know, staggering around as a drunk, is to write you off as a total loser.
Yeah.
And not to feel there'd be anything really that we could do or anybody could do to help you. Is that true?
It is, yeah. I have to rebuke myself. I see people like I was, and I have to stop myself. I'm thinking, oh, this person's hopeless, you know. So humanly speaking, there is no cure for alcoholism. You can try and get someone to go one day at a time, but there is no real medical cure.
Were you violent at all?
Yeah, well, because I'd become a different person.
Were you violent towards the family?
I mean, Gwen learned to be quiet. She wouldn't provoke me. She was terrified of the key going in the door, really? Not knowing what she was going to face.
What, the fright of you coming home?
Yeah. And she knew very well that if she said the wrong thing, it wasn't me. At times, she said she could see the devil in me, because there was this possession. There was another person or another thing inside of me.
And alcohol costs money. Where was all this coming from?
We earned good money. I mean, as a musician, still the newspaper. Gwen was a singer. So lots of money coming in, but just, you know, I drank it all.
Now, this is a very bleak picture. So we've got the before. Let's come on to what happened.
Well,
how was all this turned around?
On the newspaper now, there was a young lad came to work in the office, and his desk was slotted right next to mine. So there was this young lad who was a Christian, and he was bright and happy, and he read the Bible, and he just full of joy. But you couldn't have had a greater contrast between this sort of blurry, sort of dishevelled thing that would come in the mornings, and this chap, you know, joyful and happy at the time.
You look then is the way I often feel in the morning. But anyway, I think we know what you mean.
Yeah. Yes. But the first thing that struck me about him, but there's this great contrast thing. And so when I looked at him, I thought, wow, he's got whites to his eyes. Isn't that wonderful? And mine would be sort of yellow or red. But I'd hear him speaking about Jesus, you see. And all kinds of sort of weird characters came into our office. And one person that really stuck out in my mind was this little short Scottish atheist inventor. He's about 5 foot high, and he had long grey hair, a little goatee. He was like a mini Billy Connolly. He was about sort of half his size. But he was an atheist, and these two were having a debate. And this little atheist was saying, "See you, Jimmy, there's no God." And this young chap was saying, "Yes, there is a God. Yeah, Jesus, it's Jesus, Jesus is alive." And I turned around with my superior wisdom. I said, "Why don't you both belt up?" I said, "You'll never know there's no God until you die. And you'll never know there is a God until you die." And that was it. That was the final verdict. No more to be said. The great sage has spoken. But bit by bit, God is so crafty. Bit by bit, things were going in. And then this young chap would have these little leaflets, these little tracts. And he would plant them in different... I had some horrible books, and he would plant them all over the place. I'd pick up my... One would fly out, you know. So bit by bit, I'd be hearing about this Jesus, but not thinking anything was going in. In fact, nothing was going in as far as I was concerned. But things were going in. So meanwhile, my life is going down, but God is at work here.
Go on, so what happened?
I think the turning point is that I've been on a 3-day drinking binge.
What do you mean by that?
Well, just day and night. Eating nothing, but just without any pause. You know, there come certain times, certain stages, where you just hammer it so badly that you're sick. and then you try and get sorted out into some kind of pattern. But in that 3 days, you're just out of the world. It just is madness. And at the end of that, you're racked with guilt, thinking, I've got to stop this. And so you're at your lowest point. So at this time, I fell into the car. Then the police picked me up. They checked my number. There's another court case coming up. And so this is it, another showdown. But I'm in the office on this Saturday afternoon, a very rare day. I was sober, and there was just him and me, this young fellow, and myself. And I find myself asking him questions about his faith. And he was quite a new Christian, really. He didn't have all the answers. But he had the courage to actually challenge me and say, "Well, you know, Mike, you can't carry on like this." And I said, "Well, no, I know I can't, Paul. I know I'm dying." And then he said this, he asked me, he said, do you believe in God? And I said, possibly. I never denied there was a God, but my mind was saying, how can you know? Then he asked me, do you believe in Jesus, Jesus Christ? I said, maybe, but my mind was saying, that's 2,000 years ago. I just couldn't get the connection, the relevance. Then he said this. He said, why didn't you ask God, Mike, to forgive your sin, to actually come into your life and take control? Now, something was happening. There was a stirring inside of me. And I went outside of that room. I went into a toilet, a little cubicle, got down on my knees in that cubicle. And I just prayed something like, it was the lousiest prayer in the world. And it was something like, God help. And yet really, you know, there was everything in that prayer. Hmm. I came out and he was dying to know how I prayed. I didn't tell him, I was just too proud. You know.
Well, he knew you'd gone to pray.
He knew I'd gone out of the room. Yeah. But I'm not sure if I told him why. He suspected there was something going on.
Right.
But by this time, it was time to go home. So I thought, oh, it's time to go, Paul. See you Monday, you know. And I got in my car, and as I drove home, I just broke down in tears. Tears of joy, because I knew that God loved me. I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that I'd been changed. I knew that if I crash the car now and die, I'm going to heaven. I just knew that something unusual had happened. Drove the car home. I flung the door open at home. And I said, Gwen. Gwen was in the kitchen. I said, Gwen, I've become a Christian. She says, oh, no. What's he up to now? You know, here he goes again. Always another pack of lies coming or some wild scheme. That night, we were doing gigs in different places. She was singing in one place. And the routine would be that her mum and dad would babysit the kids. Gwen would get home first, of course, and I would arrive home any day in any state. You know, this particular night, Gwen says that she gets home, drives home. Mike's car's in the drive. He's home. He must be ill. And then she says that the door opens, and she said, "There's her husband, and he's standing there sober, with sparkling eyes, saying, 'Gwen, I've become a Christian. Now I've got her attention.'" On the Monday, this young guy bought me a Bible, my own Bible. And, oh, what a book. I couldn't remember reading it at all before. But I couldn't put it down now. It explained everything that had happened. It said, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And Jesus spoke about being born again, having a brand new start, brand new life. I just thought, this is terrific. And I hated then and I hate now religion. I wanted life and joy and meaning. And this book explain what had happened. But my wife's terrified now because something supernatural has changed her husband and she couldn't understand. She thought I'd been dabbling around in black magic and voodoo and now she's terrified. And I started going to church and she's saying, Mike, you're not going to church again. You went last week. And then she says, because she's terrified, she's afraid. And the one thing she wanted was for me to stop drinking. She hated me drinking, but she could understand it. But now she's trying to put me off. She says, you're not going again. Why don't you go down the pub? You know, and so there's a darkness and light thing now. And then I'd be chasing around the house with this Bible. And I'd be sort of jumping out of cupboards. See, you're going to hell, look. You know, and so now she's saying, don't talk on me, you're the baddie. You know, but you can understand why she's terrified. Because this person now claims she's got the answer. So this goes on for some while, but she can see that I'm, because it's good. Although she's arguing with me at home, she's defending me to her friends because Gwen is in this band, and there's a big band, and in the break they're in the bar. All the fellas in the band, they're talking about I was infamous really as a musician, and all the guys in the band are questioning Gwen about me. I said, Gwen, what's happened to Mike? He's become one of these religious nutters, hasn't he? And Gwen says, well, listen, I don't know what's happened to him, but he's the husband I ever wanted. He's coming home sober. He's doing incredible things like standing up unaided, talking talking sense, you know. And so although she's arguing with me, she's defending me to others. And anyway, Gwen had no Christian upbringing herself, apart. And this, any Sunday school teachers here, this is tremendous, because Gwen had no systematic teaching apart from a little while going to a Sunday school where they taught her about the life of Peter and how Peter denied Jesus. Mm. Gwen is driving home from her gig late one night, and it's as though God says to her, Gwen, why have you denied me? And she's thinking, why am I fighting? Why am I denying God? And so it's 3 months later, she got down on her knees and asked the Lord to forgive her. And then she knew what it was to be forgiven.
Mm.
But she wasn't an alcoholic, but she knew she was a sinner. And that's,
But Mike, what about, it's okay, you know, wonderful, you came to know Christ, you're a new creature, as it were, but the temptations would come back. Wouldn't they? You know, you'd be playing somewhere else and somebody would offer you a drink, etc.
Yeah.
And this is what they say about alcoholics, that it you know, you can kick it, but then. Now, this must have happened to you.
Well, but what happened is that the joy I experienced on that day, that it was a taste of heaven, that what I experienced that day, nothing could rival it. So what happened is that displaced the desire I had for drink. So it was there was no competition. So I carried on working as a musician, and all the fellows in the band were like, "Oh, come on, Mike!" And then I'd be there with my cup of tea, you see. Fred Perry is a hooligan sax player. He was trying to put whiskey in my drink. I said, "I don't need it, Fred," you know. So really, in a sense, there was no temptation, because of what I'd experienced. I didn't need that anymore. Mm.
Do you drink at all now or not?
On a rare occasion.
But does it bring anything back to you? Or?
No, I mean, really, I want to be as much help as possible, so I normally don't drink, because I don't think it's a help. We're living in days where there's such abuse of drink. It's a dangerous area. But I can have a drink and not want to go any further, because I know that it's an artificial happiness. It gives artificial buzz. It makes you feel tired. And drinkers are depressive. And I don't want to be depressed.
Well, you don't look as though you're depressed. And you really say the joy that you experienced having come to know Christ was greater than anything you'd ever experienced.
Yeah. I'm going to heaven. If I crash the car and die on the way home tonight, I'm going to heaven. But God gives us little bits of that now. Little bits of that now. Not all the time, but little bits.
No, okay. What do you do for a living now?
I'm pastoring a church at the moment
in Bournemouth.
Yeah.
And as a pastor of a church, you're going to see terrible situations, broken marriages, hurting lives, etc. Wonderful that it worked for you all those years ago and still today, but do you find that Christ is able to meet all these varying needs?
There's got to be a sense of need. I think the saddest thing I find is that someone can be in a dreadful state, not just through drink, but through broken marriages, through, you know, bad sex relationships, or, you know, but there are those with tender hearts and those with hard hearts. And I think what I look for is those with a sense of need. And, you know, I've met people in my situation who their lives are falling apart, but they don't come to that point where they actually humble themselves. And I think that's the common denominator. So, I mean, I don't know, you know, people might change. I don't give people up. But that's what I look for, that those will acknowledge that they need Jesus, that they need help.
Mm. Do you look back on your past life and sort of wish you'd become a Christian earlier? Do you have regrets about all those years?
I think you miss out on something. The people who've been brought up in a Christian home, they might not appreciate it. I think you have a grasp of things a lot earlier. For instance, I don't want to go into this, but you know, at 31 years old, I became a Christian. So instantly, my life is changed, and my family life is changed, and there's a sudden transition, and you can tend to throw everything out, and so the shock system for the family was colossal. I wrenched my family from you know. So I think had the change been more gradual, it would have been better. But God was good, and He used that. My daughters could see that had changed. They became Christians, you know. But I think there's more of a stability if you're a Christian when you're younger. But then maybe when you become a Christian later, there's more of an urgency. So it swings around about.
Do you think, you know, you're still married to Gwen.
Do you think
you would have been if you'd carried on the way you were?
Oh, no. Everything was hanging on a thread, hanging by a thread.
So becoming a Christian saved your life.
Everything would have gone down.
Saved your marriage
and everything.
Brought you to know God.
And our girls are Christians now. I dread to think what would have happened had God not intervened.
That's a great story, Mike. God's done wonderful things in your life. Have you ever regretted becoming a Christian?
No, not at all.
No. Well, bless you. We've got you a little present from Somerset. You'll be very pleased to know there's no alcohol in it, but it is a bottle.
Is it?
It's called the Orchard Pig. And it says lightly sparkling apple juice.
Great,
and there are
you.
Some things that to expand your waistline in here. But I think it comes with great gratitude
thank
from the
you.
Church.
No,
but Mike, thank you very much. The Lord bless you. Let's show our appreciation for it.
Thank you.
Thank you. Great. Do talk with Mike. He's got to go back to Bournemouth, but he will stay around and chat. We're going to have another song, and then we're going to look together in the final part of this event into the Word of God, just see what the Bible says. And what it says about a situation like Mike's and how this can relate to us as well. We may not be in the same sort of dire straits that he was in, but can God meet us? Can we come to know him in the same way? But first of all, a song. Thank you.
Should such a life destroy, yet live.
Thank you very much. That's a beautiful song, and it was beautifully sung as well. In fact, I've asked for that very song. I've chosen somebody to sing it already, but I've asked for that song to be sung at my funeral. We haven't arranged a date yet, but it's but it's a great song. It was written by John Newton. He was the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader. He was bad news. And yet, in a very similar way to Mike, he was dramatically converted to Christ. Now, the reason we have these events throughout this week, the reason Street Baptist Church exists and wants to get its message out to everybody, is we believe it's vitally important that everyone is converted to Christ. In fact, Jesus said, unless you're converted and become like little children with a sort of childlike faith in him, unless you're converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a stark sentence. I want to read probably one of the most dramatic conversions of all history. It's found in the Bible, and I think for many of you it'll be quite familiar. But let me read it again. It concerns Saul, a man we know as Paul, who gave us so much of our New Testament and spread around the then-known world the Christian message. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, that is, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so it goes on to tell us the story of all that happened. It's a wonderful story, this dramatic story of a man who was so vehemently anti-Christian. There was a reason for it. He was brought up, probably born around about the same sort of time as Jesus, but he was brought up to be a very devout, strict Jewish leader. He was going to be a Pharisee. In fact, he described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he was particularly tenacious in obeying all the, not only the Old Testament laws, but the other laws that the Pharisees, this strict religious group, had added to the Old Testament laws. And they went around very smugly, self-righteously, proudly, with the fact that, yes, we're people who keep the commands of God. We do all these things and many other things as well. So when the news of Jesus came, and then his death, and then him rising from the dead, and then the early Christians taking around the Christian message and people being converted, he was livid. There was a loyalty towards Judaism and to the Jewish faith, which he was convinced was the only true faith, the only way to God. The taste of blood grew when he saw Stephen, the first Christian who was martyred for being a Christian, when he saw Stephen killed. Stephen proclaimed to everybody what he was as a Christian, what it meant. He didn't deny anything of the Old Testament. In fact, he said, look, here's the pattern. Throughout all those Old Testament years, people who believed God were persecuted. They were killed. And this is what you've gone and done with Jesus. But nevertheless, God raised him from the dead. And people were furious. And they took Stephen out and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. But of course, to pick up a stone and throw it, they're going to take off their coats. And they laid them at the feet of this young man, Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he saw a man stoned to death because he trusted in Jesus. In fact, just before Stephen died, he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God, as if to welcome home this first martyr. Saul then went to the high priest and said, look, we need to stop this Christian message spreading. He wasn't called Christian at this time, but that's really what he was saying. And he got permission to go the 120 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus to round up the new Christians there, imprison them, beat them, silence them, if need be, kill them, but silence them. If you were a Christian in Damascus, you would do well to hide, because coming over the hills was a cavalcade of soldiers led by this man, Saul. There is an intent look in his eye. There's hatred burning in his face and his heart. If he was riding on a horse, and I imagine he was, I can imagine the spurs going deep into the flesh of the horse as he's desperate to get to Damascus quickly and stop the spread of this message. He's breathing out slaughter. You can hear the sort of galloping hooves of these horses as they want to quickly capture and somehow silence these early Christians. And then, and it's one of the most dramatic moments in all of history, and then suddenly a light shines from heaven. And if he was riding on a horse, I can imagine, because they're always frightened of the supernatural, he'd be thrown from his horse and he tries to pick himself up and he rubs the sand from his face and his eyes, and then he hears this voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And his response is most significant, because he lifts up his face and he says, who are you? But then he adds the word, which for him as a Jewish person who treated the name of God with the utmost respect, who are you, Lord? He realized that God himself was speaking to this one man, but then God does speak to individuals. He's not just a God who's away and distant and silent. God is a God who communicates. We heard it last night with Fiona and again tonight with Mike. God who speaks. Who are you, Lord? And the answer comes back, I'm Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul, you think you're wanting to chase and round up Christians. No, 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 no. It's me you're wanting to silence. You're thinking you want to beat and whip and scourge Christians. No, 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 no. It's me you're wanting to beat and whip and scourge. It's not their bleeding back. It's my bleeding back that you're crying out for. It's Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul has to be led. He's blinded by all that he's seen. Has to be led to Damascus. And he's there some days before eventually, we didn't get onto this passage because it would have been a longer reading, God sends one man, Ananias, to go and see Saul. And I love it, because when God speaks to Ananias and says, now look, I want you to go and see Saul, Ananias turns to God, God who knows everything, and says, Lord, do you know who he is? Yes, I know who he is, and I know what he's to become. And Ananias goes and, as it were, welcomes Saul into the Christian community, into the church. Do you know, it radically transformed his life. Three times in the book of Acts, we have at great length the Apostle Paul, as we call him, because he changed his name even. We have him telling his full story of what he was like, what happened, and what he became. It's a great story. It changed him because, well, if you look at it in Acts chapter 9, he begins to pray. Let me ask you, do you pray? Before I became a Christian, I was converted at the age of 15. Before I became a Christian, I would pray sometimes, you know, sitting in a dentist chair. God, please don't let it hurt. Or going into an exam room. And I never liked exams. I never liked school, I've got to be honest. And all through my school years, I was bullied really badly, and I didn't like it, I'm afraid. And don't get the wrong impression. I was not bullied by the other pupils. That was the problem. I got on really, really well with them. I was bullied by teachers. They wanted to make me work. And I just wanted to have a good time. And somehow they just bullied me. Anyway, and I hated exams. I remember going into exam rooms like, well, I'm sure you can picture it, a tree covered with snow. Well, I'd crammed in all the facts that I should have been learning all year. I'd crammed them in overnight. And I was like a tree covered with facts. But if anybody shook me, all those facts would just fall. And I'd lose them all. I hated it. Lord, please help me to pass my exams. Or, God, would you help Leeds United to win? This was the level of my prayer. And the dentist did hurt. And the exams were hopeless. Well, actually, Leeds United was doing quite well in those days. But anyway, but that was it. It was an emergency ripcord. There was no relationship with God. And Saul, who no doubt had prayed numerous Judaistic, ritualistic prayers, began to pray, began to speak with God and enjoy God and know God and commune with God. And then he began to practice all that he was hearing. He was baptized. Baptism doesn't make a person a Christian. Baptism is a sort of badge to say you belong. Baptism is saying, I've become a Christian. I want everybody to see. And he was baptized. And then in verse 20 we read, he began to preach. Just here and there, one to one. And then eventually, of course, to great crowds. But he began to want to share what had happened. Whenever a person is converted, they'll always want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there's a sense of, ooh, I wonder how people react. There's a natural timidity, but there is a passion that others should come to know the Lord Jesus as well, that others should know this wonderful truth that God has loved us enough to come into the world, to go to a cross, to die for us, and has risen from the dead. He began to preach. And he began to be persecuted. He's become a Christian. But do people like that? It's amazing, isn't it, that a person says, I will turn from that which is sinful and selfish, and I'm going to turn to trust the true and the living God, and suddenly there's opposition. Perhaps in our society it's just a little bit of taunting, a little jibe, a little mockery. Some people have lost their jobs, we know that, and there have been big issues of late in the media, but we don't have massive persecution here. Saul, yeah, there was big persecution. He had to be lowered in a basket over the walls of Damascus to get away because people were after him. But through it all, he had a sense of the presence of God. God promises that the moment we turn from sin and trust Christ, he, by his Holy Spirit, will come to live within us. And this body, this being of ours, suddenly becomes the very place where God, by his Spirit, lives. And he changes our desires. He changes the way we think and speak and act. This is what conversion is. And Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So I want to ask you, I wonder, Have you been converted? Has there come that moment in your life when you look back and say, that was when I was converted? I'm not saying have you been baptized. I'm not saying have you been confirmed. And I'm not saying have you become a church member. Those things may be very good, but they don't do the trick. In fact, there isn't a trick to be done. There is a relationship with God to be gained. Have you been converted? I think one of the most harrowing sentences that there is in the Bible is spoken by Jesus when he says, and he's talking about the judgment day, he says, there will be many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? These were amazing people. But Jesus said, but I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. They were not people who were saying, Lord, I have been converted. I have come to know you through what you've done. They were boasting in their own works, and our own works, good as we try to make them, will never save us. We must be converted. Now, it's interesting because when you start to think about the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, there was something terribly wicked about him. He was religious, and we'll think about that in a moment, but there was something awful about him. And it is interesting, isn't it, how sometimes religion can make somebody sort of nasty, vehement, angry, vicious. Terrorists have been religious, as we well know. And here's this man, devout, strict in all his observance of these Jewish laws, and yet there he is, he sees Stephen stoned to death, and then he wants to round up other Christians and make sure that they're silenced. 3 years earlier, there's Jesus preaching and teaching and healing. There's a sort of air of generosity and kindness around. And you would have thought that something in Saul's heart would have thought, I want what this man is preaching. But no, he's just against it because of his loyalty to his own religion. I don't know whether you've murdered. Who knows? I don't know what your sins are. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you robbed a bank? I've never robbed a bank. I can name banks that have robbed me, but I've never robbed a bank. But is there sin in my life? Have I thought, said, done things that I deeply regret? The answer is, oh yes, far, far, far too many of them. Who's the worst person in the tent tonight? I wonder if I could ask that. Listen to this. If you think, maybe it's me, listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul, this very man, writing to some young Christians in the city of Corinth, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he spells out exactly what he means. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, that's any sort of sex outside of marriage, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Really, it's homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. How many times do you have to be drunk to be a drunkard? Only once. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Only once. Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, but his writing doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. Because he's writing to Christians, he says, and such were some of you. But you are washed. You're sanctified, set aside for God. You're justified, declared just, declared forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's writing to Christians. He says certain people will never enter into the kingdom of heaven, but actually, this is what you are, but you've been forgiven. Do you know, heaven is filled with bad people who have been forgiven. You say, oh, but I'm not that bad. But you see, it depends who we compare ourselves with. If I compare myself, I don't know, with one of the Craig brothers, I'm not that bad. But God doesn't compare me with the Craig brothers. He compares me with Christ. And suddenly I feel grubby and sinful and defiled, right? And yet even the worst, and surely this was some of the worst he's describing, even the worst can be forgiven. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote and said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, if Jesus died to save the chief of sinners, hasn't he died to save you and me? Do you know, the fact of Christian conversion gives hope to the very worst. But it's also, and we get it from the life of this man Saul as well, it's the need of the most religious, because Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was a deeply religious person. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He came from a very strict line. He was devout in his religion. He prayed. He fasted. He gave. He was found in the temple. He preached about these things, but he needed to be converted. Jesus said to a very religious man, you must be born again. And when God spoke to Saul, he named him, didn't he? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, lastly, let's just think for a moment, because this is so important, and I'm sorry if I'm being too sort of simple in getting it across, but I desperately want you to understand this. If you have never been converted, how can you be converted? Do you just wait for a flash in the sky? Well, that's what happened to Saul. But it's not what happened to Mike. He went to that loo and he knelt down in a loo and he prayed. How is a person converted? How could you be converted tonight? First, it is an act of the will. You have to turn from your sin. John the Baptist began his great preaching with the word repent. Turn from your sin. Jesus began his preaching with the word repent. Peter began his great sermon on the day of Pentecost with the word repent. The Apostle Paul time and again was saying repent. How does a person get right with God? How is a person converted? First, an act of the will. We turn from that which is wrong. It means we look at what's going on in our life. And I don't know what it is in your life, but there's a willingness to turn. If you're willing, God will give you the strength. Think of a guy I know who became a Christian through some youth work I was involved in some years ago. And one of the first things he did was walk up the high street carrying a big, heavy box. And he went to the place where he worked and he asked to see the boss. They made musical instruments. And the boss came and said, Dave, what are you doing at work today? He said, sir, I have become a Christian and I've just come to bring back these things, all of which I've stolen from work. And the various tools and things that he'd just stolen. But he'd become a Christian. He wanted to turn from what was wrong. I don't know what it means to you. It might mean that you write a letter of apology. It might mean you go to your husband or your wife and say, hey, look, we need to sort things out. It might mean that you pay back. It might even, you hate the thought of it, but you pay the proper amount of income tax. And I don't know what it is. You know. It might mean you break off a relationship. It might mean you've said, for so many years, we've kept God at a distance, but now he's going to be first and foremost in my life. There's a willingness to turn from sin. Secondly, we not only turn from sin, but we turn to Christ. So you get throughout the Bible phrases like repent and believe. And we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? Well, he's the Lord of all glory. God has come into our world in the person of Jesus. But this Jesus who went about doing so much good, did such amazing things, was destined, as we know, to die on a cross. He set his face like a flint to go to the place where he would be crucified. I cannot imagine the awful physical and emotional pain that Jesus went through. And of course, as we come to the end of this Holy Week and think about Good Friday and the Saturday and Sunday, we're going to be concentrating our minds on what Jesus did. When he hung there and died, he was paying for our sin. He was like a magnet attracting everything which was opposite and contrary to himself. It's as if God rolled up the sleeves of his arm and went deep into my heart and life and yours and took from us all our wrong and laid it all on Jesus. And hanging there, he was not contaminated by sin, but he carried the weight of the world's sin. And think about it. I know you get Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims knocking on doors and saying, oh, Jesus isn't God. Think about it. Here is one man hanging on a cross, carrying the weight not just of my sin condensed into 3 hours, but the sin of us all, the sin of the world, laid on him. He must have been God to carry such a weight. And when he'd fully paid for it, he cried out, "Finished!" And he'd finished the work he was born to do. And he who gave up his life was buried. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He did what no mere mortal could ever do. He conquered sin and death and the grave. We turn from sin, we turn to Christ, an act of the will, an act of the mind. We think, yes, he died for me. He's risen. And do you know what we find? As we turn from sin to Christ, actually, there's been an act of God because he has turned to us. That's what Mike said, didn't he? That God was doing something in his life. He wasn't fully aware of it. And then the same with his wife, Gwen. And he begins to look back and think, oh, wow, God protected me there. God brought this across my back. And then this. And then, yes, he's done such a work within me that I'm wanting to trust him. Maybe you came into this tent tonight and you thought, okay, I'll listen, interesting, but I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to be converted. And yet something within tugs away and says, this is for you. I would beg you. Some of you are older. Some of you are very young. Some of you have heard this message 101 times, and some of you it's very new. Some of you feel as though, I've done so much in my life that I deeply regret. And others feel, well, I've tried my best. Look, you need to be converted. You really do. And what a difference it makes when you simply turn from your sin and trust Christ and find he's turned to you. He forgives you. He comes to live within you. He brings you to know God. He'll take you through life's journey. He'll take you not to the hell that we deserve, but he'll take you to be with himself forever in heaven. Have you been converted? Would you like to be? Jesus said, unless you're converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. Tonight, I would like to close by praying a prayer, and I'm going to urge you, whoever you are, to pray it with me. Simple, it's calling out to God. Do you know, I stood at the front of a church quite some years ago now. I was young, naive, and a young lady who looked gorgeous stood next to me, and then I was asked some questions. And I replied words like, I will, and I do, and well, if you insist. And do you know, those simple words changed my life. I have an empty wallet to prove it. And my wife, she just lives a life of luxury and ease, all because I brought some words and it changed me completely. And do you know, becoming a Christian, we come with words to God. With your help, I'll turn from my sin. I'll turn to Christ. Would you turn to me? And he does. He sort of runs to do it. It's why Jesus came into the world. And he wants to make you his forever. And it's the most wonderful thing. This afternoon we heard a lady, been a Christian 75 years. And she said, when I said, what does it mean to you? She said, it's just too wonderful to be able to say, but he means everything to me. Tonight, I'd like to pray a prayer, and I urge you to pray it with me and just ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I'll pray this prayer slowly so you can make it your prayer. Just repeat it in your mind and heart to God. And then if you pray with me, I'd like you to do one other thing. At the end, Alwyn, who introduced things, will be at the back. I'll be at the front. And just come to us and just say something like, I prayed. And I'd like to give you some booklets and somebody will have a little word. Just sit down. We won't embarrass or pressurize you or keep you at all. We're just here to help. I'll just sit down and just chat through these booklets. And do you know, you can leave this marquee tonight knowing, I am right with God. Not through anything I've done. It's what he's done, but I've simply taken what he's offered to me. So I urge you tonight, will you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Shall we pray? Just make this prayer your own if tonight you would pray to ask him to be yours. Dear God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. But I do want to say I'm sorry for my sin. With your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend, and help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you, Father, for our time together. Keep us all safe on the journey home, Mike, especially going to Bournemouth, but each of us travelling. Keep us close to you. And Lord, I pray that each one here will know the joy and the certainty of peace with you through all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll be at the front, Alwyn at the back. Mike will be around. Please do chat. There's coffee, refreshments, etc.